Well, here we are again, the last Sunday of a year. You know, they say the days go by slowly, but the years go by quickly. And the older you get, the more you realize that is, as the years slip through your fingers, as you try desperately to hold on to them. And once again, we are reminded of this terrible reality that we must, in fact, try to hold on to these things as they go by. The 52nd Sunday of another year, we have arrived. But today is also the last Sunday of a decade. It is the last Sunday of 2019, which is the last Sunday of the 2010s. On Wednesday, we're going to have to start writing 2020 on everything. Now, for me, that is particularly interesting because I can remember vividly where I was when the clock struck midnight on the 1st of January, 2000. Now, I was a computer programmer at those days, waiting for all the lights to go out. Actually, I knew it wasn't going to happen because we had spent years solving that particular problem. All of the so-called Y2K issue was made up in the press. It was never going to be a problem, and we all knew it who worked in the industry. But of course, like all things, it has to have some. We have to have something to talk about, so they made something up in order to try to make some interest in the turn of the century. But here we are, 20 years later. 20 years later. Wow. Yesterday was my 59th and a half birthday. 59 and a half. For those of you who are accountants here, you understand that 59 and a half is an important date. Because it's at 59 and a half now that you're able to take monies out of your 401ks or your IRA without the 10% penalty. So yesterday was penalty-free day for me. I've got nothing to take, but, you know, hey, what the heck. At least I don't have to pay a 10% penalty on the zip that I can take, right? So as we come to the end of this decade and the end of this year, let me ask you a question. Let me begin with a question. How would you assess your spiritual condition today, comparing it to where you were 365 days ago? Or comparing it to where you were 10 years ago? Now, there are some in the room that can't make such a comparison because they're less than 10. They weren't even around 10 years ago. How would you assess your spiritual condition over the last decade? As you look at yourself, as you look at where you're at, how would you assess yourself? Are you more theologically sound today than you were a decade ago? Are you more concerned about your spiritual condition today than 10 years ago? Are you more successful at overcoming temptation now, 10 years later? Are you more obedient to Christ in the midst of whatever he has called you to be? In other words, would you say that you are more mature in Christ than you were a year ago? Or 10 years ago? You know, that's a question we really ought to be asking ourselves. We should. We are told in the New Testament to assess our spiritual condition. Frequently, we ought to do that. See, here's the reality. There's a common assertion in the New Testament. There's a common assertion in the New Testament that those who claim to follow Christ as his disciples will grow in their faith. They will. Not maybe. They will. There's a common assertion amongst the New Testament writers that those who follow Christ will mature in their understanding of him as Lord. That's what we're called to do. Now, this change, spiritually, for the better, this growth will be accomplished by the Spirit of God. It's his work in us. And it will be accomplished slowly, I agree, over time. And it will be visible to us as we seek to see it in ourselves. If we seek it, If we look for it, we should see it. And we are to do so. How would you assess yourself spiritually? How would you assess yourself as what you were at the beginning of this year? You know, over the course of 2019, I have preached through four books. In four books. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Ruth, and now the letter of James. And over this past 50 sermons that I have preached in this year, the goal has always been to help you to mature in that faith, to grow up, which is, of course, the whole point of the book of the letter, the letter we call the letter of James. We have started into this book. We've barely scratched the surface of it, but as we have begun, James opens by introducing himself. He indicates his status. He names his audience, the dispersed ones, and then he greets them. But then he immediately opens the letter by addressing the reality of difficulty and opposition and persecution. He calls them trials in the lives of those to whom he is writing. You will meet trials, so you are to count them all joy, he says. Their reality, in other words, the reality of trials, prompts him to write. The struggles that the dispersed Jewish believers are having is the occasion of the letter. In fact, you remember I mentioned last week that the week before last, that even the word greetings is designed to help make the point. The word greetings is a word which has the same root as joy. Rejoice! Or I rejoice in writing this to you. And he clarifies, or he probably better says, that he makes his point that these trials are the testing of your faith. The testing of your faith, verse 3. He wants to make it clear that he's talking about something that tests our faith. The ordinary problems of living in a sinful, fallen, corrupted, evil world that sometimes makes us question our relationship to Christ and his ways. Makes us question the veracity of God's word. Makes us question whether or not we're still loved by this God. Makes us question whether we're still saved even at times. Now again, not every problem of life, right? Stubbing your toe in the dark on the way to the bathroom at night is not what he's talking about here. Unless that causes you to question the veracity of God's word. Okay? Not every problem, but those specific things that make us wonder if God still loves us. And he goes on then, not only to say that these are trials of faith, but that these kinds of trials are universal in nature. He doesn't say if they come, he says when they come. Because they are inevitable. They're inevitable. They're common to all of us as we struggle along in a sinful world. My point last week was that even the Son of God himself had to endure many trials in his incarnation. The very entry of the Son of God into the world was a myriad of trials that he himself had to experience. Not if they were to happen, but when they happen in life. And so James gives us his first great imperative of the letter. Of the 50 or so imperatives we're going to look at in this book, here's the first. James says, count it all joy when you meet such trials. It is imperative that we seek a sense of deep assurance and comfort in knowing the long-term value of these trials to ourselves. Joy is to understand the long-term value of these things, to look beyond the momentary affliction that we are suffering and to see their value. We may not know the intensity and the full intention of what God has in them, but we understand that they have long-term value. Certainly did to Christ, and they do also to us. So now as we move into verse 3, James suggests that these tests are essential, necessary, and that the follower of Jesus inherently knows that they are designed to produce a divine result in their physical and spiritual life. In other words, James is going to answer the question of why? Why do we have trials? Why must we count it all joy when we face these kinds of trials? Why? Why? So let's move then to verse 3. Let me read verse 2 and into verse 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The reason why it's going to take us multiple years to get through this book is because every sentence is loaded with theological meaning. So we're going to look this morning, Lord willing, to verses 3 and 4. He puts a four, F-O-R, there at the beginning of verse 3. Okay, it's translated from a Greek word which can be translated as four, but it has the intention. He gives now a reason given to the question, or the implied question, why do we experience such trials of faith? As you read verse 2, as he speaks about the inevitability of these trials, he then says four, which gives you the clear impression that he has a reason for the implied question that came. Okay, why? 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 Why do we must suffer? Why does faith need to be tested? Can't we just say that we have faith and let that be good enough? Can't we just say, I have faith and go on? I mean, after all, in much of modernity today, faith isn't more than just a profession of something we believe to be true. Isn't that faith? Isn't faith just to say, I believe this to be true, and that's good enough? You see, that question assumes its own answer, okay? It begs its own answer. You can't escape the question itself. Because by definition, and I know I've said this a thousand times if I said it once, faith is a verb. It's not a noun. It's not something you possess in the passive sense. Faith is a verb. It is a set of actions based upon a set of truths. It's a set of actions based upon a set of truths. Okay, my definition of faith. It is a radical trust in something we believe to be true. A promise of God. A radical trust in the promise of God. A radical trust in the work of Christ. A radical trust in the truth that's set before us. And I use the word radical. I like the word radical because radical means different. Different. A response which is based on this truth which causes us to act differently than if we didn't believe that to be true. If we believe something to be true, it produces a set of actions. If we don't believe it to be true, it produces a different sort of action. It's radical in that sense. It's a belief in something so profound that it causes us to act accordingly. Biblically, faith is not a noun, something I have. Faith is a verb, something I do. I do something. What do? I believe this truth such that it causes me to act in a way consistent with that truth. That's important for us to understand. I so believe the promises of God that I base my entire life on them. I so believe in the finished work of Christ that I base my entire life on it. So James asserts that the trials of verse 2, which he calls trials of faith in verse 3, are intentional. Intentional. They are designed to accomplish a goal. They are for, F-O-R, a purpose. See? Count it all joy when you experience trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces something. There's a reason, an intentionality behind these things. They're for a purpose. And Paul is going to tell, James is going to tell us that the purpose is steadfastness, right? Notice verse, the end of verse 3, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This word steadfastness is a word that comes from a Greek root which is used 208 times in the New Testament. So it's a very well-known Greek word. It is a word that means to stay. If we were living in the first century and we had a dog, we would say to the dog, "Mene," which would mean stay. Stay. So it's a word to mean remain or to stay or to reside. Now, there's a hypo prefix on the front of that word. The word is hypomene. The hypo prefix takes the term and changes it slightly to mean really stay. Okay? Really stay. Really reside. Really endure. Really. Okay? You don't just say to the dog, stay. You say to the dog, stay! Okay? Get the difference? Steadfastness is the idea of staying in some particular condition, enduring some particular condition, remaining in place. And when I say remaining, I mean really remaining in that place. In other words, the idea of these testings is to produce a steadfastness in faith. Now, the word in the Greek is used in what we call the accusative form, which means that it's reflecting upon a verb somewhere before it. Now, what's the verb? The verb is faith. I just said a minute ago, verb is faith is a verb, right? Okay, so the verb is faith. So the idea is that the trials that come against our faith in the accusative form are designed to maintain a consistently radical faith, to continue to believe that God's promises towards you are true. Catch the irony here? The goal of trials of faith in which you wonder about God's promises are designed to lead you to a place of being consistent in those truths. Now, I want to note something here. I had a conversation with somebody and we batted this around a little bit, so I'm going to give you my assertion here. James asserts here something interesting. He says, "For you know." See that? He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." James will assert here that you inherently know, if you are indeed a regenerated person, if you are again born by the Spirit of God, you inherently know that your faith must be tested in order for it to assure that it's true and genuine. You know this. You know this. You see, if faith is a verb, then by its very definition, faith is something that must be tested in order to assure that it's real. Faith without testing is not real. Faith without some sort of pressure put upon it is not actual faith. Real faith is demonstrated to be such only in situations where it is put to the test. Oh God, why did you make it like this? Couldn't you just said, and ta-da? No. This is biblical. This is a biblical concept. I think I could have put 25 quotations here to proof text my point. I'm just going to use two. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this, "In this you rejoice." And up above he had said that God is guarding you to salvation. In this you rejoice. God is guarding you to salvation, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness, that two-word combination is the same word used here as steadfastness, the hypomene, of your faith. Let me read that again then. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, those tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, what Peter is saying is, listen, these trials are designed to test your faith to see if it is indeed more precious than gold, because that tested by fire produces real gold, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when he shows up, You are there, ready to give Him praise and honor and glory because you have been trusting Him all along. Paul says it this way, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Those are only two of many proof texts that I could have used to make this point. Faith, to be shown as faith, must be tested under trial. God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to test to see if indeed your faith is real. Will you continue to trust me in the midst of your circumstances? That's it. And I would argue it's the point of the entire letter that we're reading. In other words, for however long it takes us to get through this book, we are going to continually be repeating this theme. What is genuine faith? The question that the letters attempted to answer. What is genuine faith? All right. Let's find out. Let's put it under pressure and see what happens. Now, he says, you know this to be true. You know this to be true. True followers of Christ know that trials of faith are essential to building up more faith in them. The more we're forced to trust in Christ, the more we're forced to trust in God's word and His promises, the more we're forced to do that, the more we will. Here's the irony of all of that. We would prefer the easy life, right? We would prefer to say, I have trusted in Christ that He will save me, and I want to skate through life without having to worry about it. I just want to make such a profession and go on. But we know that's not the case. Inherently, there's something in us as born-again followers of Jesus that we know inherently that for our faith to be genuine, it has to be put under test. Because you see, taking up a cross is not an easy path. It's not an easy path. Matthew chapter 16, remember, verse 24, Jesus says, if you wish to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And how many times have we talked about that verse as a reminder to us that what we are being asked to do when we come to this Jesus, what we are being asked to do is abandon the life that we had, take up an instrument of execution, and walk a path to death. We're not being asked to walk an easy life. We're being asked to walk a life in which we know inherently at the end of that walk we're going to be crucified. But that's the point. We walk the path of crucifixion. We walk the path of suffering and trial because it brings us to the end, which is the goal, the perfection that God has in us. We're not asked to take the easy path. The Christian faith is not a call to an easy path, contrary to much of what is preached in modern evangelicalism, that you can come to Jesus and everything is going to be just fine. No. Jesus calls us to walk the Via Dolorosa, make our way with a wooden cross, an instrument of death, out to Golgotha to be crucified. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? But that's what it means to be tested. That's what it means to be tested. Now, a brief excursus. A what? A tangent, okay? Not a rabbit trail. This is planned. Question. And this should be a question that should pop up in your mind right about now. Did in mine, should in yours. Are these trials of faith that James speaks of, are they simply random events that God uses, quote unquote, or are they purposed specifically by God and ordered by His sovereign will. Now, you know which answer I'm going to take, right? But I would argue that there's a whole lot of Christians out there, a whole lot of people who claim to be followers of Christ, who actually believe that the events occurring to them are just random. That everything is just random. You make choices. God makes His choices and everything kind of works into place. And He just takes advantage of all of the various circumstances of our lives in order to produce some good. You know what? I don't think I would want to follow a God like that. No. James is going to argue that the trials that we struggle with are purposely and specifically ordained by God and ordered by His sovereign will. Now, he doesn't explicitly say that here. I agree. He doesn't specifically say that here, that such trials are ordained by God. But go down to verse 16 and look at what he says. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. Many will read those two verses and say, oh, look, all the good things that come to us from God are coming from heaven. But the context screams the opposite. The good and perfect gift coming down from above is not the good stuff. It's the trials. It's all referring back to the trials of both verse 3 and verse 12. Notice verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And the context of verse 16 is within the framework of the statement of both verse 3 and verse 12. Trials are the good gift and perfect gift that is coming down. The entire section from verse 3 to verse 12 to verses 16 and 17 is all about trials of faith in the believer. The entire section is about trials. There's no change of thought somewhere in the middle of this passage that suddenly James stops talking about trials that we suffer and endure over to all the wonderful things that God has suddenly decided to do in our lives. The context matters here. James argues they are from above, coming down from the Father of lights. They're from God Himself. Okay, let me say it this way. All such trials that we endure, that we suffer through, are purposed by God Himself to accomplish His goal. I'd get run out of 90% of the churches of America if I said that from the pulpit. I would. All such trials, all of the sufferings that come upon us as Christians, all of the things that happen to us that are negative, are designed, purposed, ordained by God Himself to accomplish His goal. Now, God does not Himself actuate such things. Okay, let's be clear. There are secondary measures and secondary causes of things. God's not the one to actuate certain things. Go down verse 13. He specifically says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Okay? He's making it clear. This is not about me being tempted by God because God Himself is tempting me. No. God is ordaining the circumstances into life. They come as the normal part of life, but they are purposed by God, ordained by God into the lives of His own to accomplish His divine purpose. Okay. Don't believe me? Let's look at Job 1 and 2 for a moment, shall we? Job's wandering around doing his thing in his life. He's got a pretty good life. He's got a family. He's got kids. And apparently there's some sort of meeting going on in heaven and Satan decides to show up. If you read the story carefully, you will notice that it is God who calls Job to Satan's attention. Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan goes, oh yeah, I remember that guy. And it is God who gives Satan the freedom to go and act in the life of Job in two different occasions, in two different ways, all to lead to the great soliloquy of God at the end of the book, in which God basically says to Job and his friends, shut up. I ordained this because I am God. You are not. You have never been God. You've never been around when I did a single good thing anywhere. The fact of the matter is that I am the one who ordained this into your life. I had Satan kill all of your family. Should have taken his wife too, apparently, but he didn't. Take all your kids. I took all of your property. I even took your health away from you. I took it all. Why? I'm not going to tell you. You don't need to know. Just trust me. I'm God. You're not. The whole book screams of this idea, does it not? That God had purposed into the life of Job what he wanted to accomplish in Job for his own divine purpose. And the same is true here. The things that happen to you may appear to be random, but they're not. They're ordained by a God who is ordaining every detail that occurs upon this planet, whether that detail be in your life as an individual or the life of an entire nation or the life of an entire globe. Doesn't matter. It's all being ordained by the sovereign God of the universe who has purpose in all things. And this is the good news. It's good news that God is ordaining all things because the evil that's occurring to you is not random. It's being used for a purpose. The evil that's coming against you is not just a que sera, sera kind of thing. This is life. No. It's designed by God to produce a purpose. He is purposing into his own children his own divine purpose in suffering. Which leads to a second question. Why would God cause trials of faith to come upon those he already knows to be his own? If God already knows who the elect are, because he's already written their name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world and given them to his Son and said, these are the people, go, die for them, I'm going to love them by grace. If he already knows who they are, why would he test the faith of those that he's given faith to? Isn't that a reasonable question? Seems to me to be a reasonable question. I'm a logical sort of guy. Why would he test that faith? Doesn't he already know by virtue of his grace, his own radical choice, to whom he has given such faith? In other words, does God need to learn who trusts him by putting us under test? I mean, we might think like that, right? Because here we are, human beings. We struggle with these things. Well, wait. Okay, I understand. God puts faith under trial. But didn't you say in a previous sermon that it is from God that our faith comes in the first place and that we're elect because he made the choice? So why would he then put such faith under test if he already knows who his own are? Why doesn't he just give us faith and ta-da! He knows who we are and just carry on. Should be a reasonable question. Let me give you two answers to that. The answer, the real answer to the question, does God need to learn who trusts him by putting us under test, is no. So why? Why does he put us under test? It's the question we're dealing with, and subject is your of the day. First, believe it or not, God puts us under test to show us that we are his own. To show us that we are his own. He doesn't need to learn that for himself because he knows who his own are. But we don't. Do we know? No. We don't have access to the Lamb's Book of Life written before the foundation of the world. We don't have access to any of that. All we know is that we have made some sort of profession of faith at some point. And so what God will actually do, contrary to all of our sense of logic, is pressure us with stress and trials and tribulations in order to demonstrate to us that we trust this God. The genuineness of our faith is not needed to be revealed to God. It needs to be revealed to us. We are the ones who need to know whether or not we're really trusting in this God, to reveal in us the fact that he loves us and that his promises to us are real, so that we can see the long-term value of these trials in our own lives, that we might have joy. Real joy, genuine joy, a true understanding of the long-term value of what it is these things have in us that we can look and say, I see. Yeah, that makes sense. You see, I've intimated up until now, and I'll say it just flat out, faith has grown under pressure. Faith has grown under pressure. It's not grown in an easy life. You don't grow faith in an easy life. If I have an easy life, what do I need to trust in God for? What do I need Him for? Right? It's only when I'm put into a situation where I'm called into that particular situation where I have to turn to Him and beg for His help and to fall upon my knees before Him and ask Him to be merciful before me that I can trust in Him, right? That only occurs when the pressure comes. Notice how contrary that is to our natural intuition. Because our natural intuition is, well, wait a minute. I thought when I come to Jesus that He loves me and just gives me a good life. Why do I need Him to then put me under pain in order to discover whether I really follow Him or not? Because we need to know. And then the second answer, and this will be the point of the letter, is to finish the purpose of faith within us. To finish the purpose of faith within us, to grow our faith until it encompasses every aspect of our existence. Faith isn't just some tiny little mustard seed that we have growing in the back of our mind somewhere where I say, yeah, I trust in Jesus, but I also trust in First National. No, the idea is that faith will be something that is grown in us such that it permeates every aspect of our existence. So that we're living by faith. Now, I've heard that somewhere in the New Testament, haven't you? In fact, I've heard it in the Old Testament too, in Habakkuk 2:4, right? What does Romans 1:16 and 17 say? The righteous shall live by faith. How will they live? By faith. Will they live by a sense of absolute knowledge of what is true and right? Yes, they will. By faith. The righteous will live by faith. God is using the trials and the tribulations in our lives to create more faith in us so that every aspect of our entire existence is trusting in Him. Every aspect of our lives should be molded and conformed more and more to the image of the one, capital O, who lived by faith perfectly. Conformed to the image of that one. Yeah, the Spirit of God gives us a mustard seed of faith to begin with. Enough to say, yeah, I trust in this Jesus. I have no idea who He is. I have no idea what His Word says. He gives us a little mustard seed to begin with. But listen, a mustard seed grows, right? A seed is designed to grow. It's designed to become more than that. The mustard seed of faith is designed to grow into a great tree of faith into our lives. The goal is not just to be saved. The goal is to be fully conformed to the image of Christ. In theological terms, we call that glorified. To become everything that God intended for us to be when He wrote our name in the book of life before the foundation of the world. When God wrote our name there, did He write it just so that we would be saved? Or did He write it there that we would be glorified? Molded, made, perfected. True followers of Christ know that the Spirit of God builds up our faith by putting us in situations where our trust in Him is put to the test. He puts us in those situations on purpose to force us to trust Him And as we are forced to trust Him in the trials of life, we find ourselves with greater and greater faith and greater conformity to the image of Christ, which is His goal in us. To make us more and more into the image of His own Son. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 10, 35 and beyond. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, quote, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Another quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him, unquote. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. James puts it this way. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces genuine faith. It produces a genuine and consistent trust in God and His Word. Now, how counterintuitive is that, right? You're all looking at me like, okay, so we're supposed to trust in God by faith, and yet He's going to put our faith under pressure to see if it's real faith, because He's doing that in order to accomplish something in us. Ay, ay, ay. But that's it. That's it. Now go to verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Let it. Let it. That word let have is a single word in the Greek meaning hold on to, bring about. It's a verb that's translated let in English to imply that this steadfastness is something that we do. Let it have its effect. Like faith, steadfastness, remaining in faith is something we pursue. In this case, we pursue a consistent trust in Christ and submission to His will in order to produce a result. So let's let it do its work. Let it do its work. Now, what's the goal? Well, I've kind of already told you, but I'm going to expand on it a bit. What's the goal? What's the goal? What is God trying to accomplish? What is God trying to accomplish by putting you under trouble and trial? Why is He making your life miserable? Why is He allowed for the various struggles that you are having to come into your life? Why is the pain there? Answer? Perfection. The goal of God is to perfect you. That's right. The goal of God is our perfection and our completeness. Notice, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The goal of faith in your life and mine is perfection. Spiritual, physical, volitional, emotional, intellectual, every single aspect of the image of God that we possess by virtue of being created in His image. Every single part of us is designed to be conformed to its original impression. What did God actually give us in the Imago Dei? Thinking. Feeling, choosing, desiring, living, the verb forms of all those previous terms, are what God is molding to be utterly consistent with the nature of God Himself. He is putting you under trials, making you suffer, so that you might think His thoughts after Him, that you might feel as he feels, that you might choose like he would have you to choose, that you would live like he would have you to live, as expressed in the incarnate Christ himself. In other words, to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. To be conformed, predestined to be conformed to the image of this Jesus, that you and I might think and feel and choose and desire and walk and everything else that we do just like him. That's a tall order, isn't it? That's a tall order. And we wonder why it is that God chose that particular path to get us there. It's the only one. So why is perfection the goal? Doesn't God just love us the way we are? God loves you just the way you are. You can read that on websites for churches all over the United States. God loves you just the way you are. Come on in. We love you just the way you are. We'll never really demand anything from you, and God doesn't either. So come on in. Let's all get together and have a great big party. Isn't Christianity today about just about enjoying our best life now and then going to heaven? Isn't that what it's about? Isn't that what Christianity is? We come to this Jesus. We get a little card stamped that says we're going to heaven. Then we go out. And God says, I promise to take away all your problems and all your difficulties and all your strifes, and you're going to go live and you're going to have a wonderful life and everything is going to be great and fantastic, and then you're going to die and come to heaven with me. Isn't that really the goal? No, it's not. And this is the part that's probably going to get me booted out of here, but here's the real truth. This is the part you're not going to like. Perfection of the believer in all of these areas is the goal because God is perfect. God is perfect. Or we might say, to use a different word, God is holy. And only that which is holy, only that which is perfect, has a part in his eternal plan. You understand that, right? No, you don't. No, don't say, yeah, I believe. No, you don't. We don't inherently. It's not automatic within us. Because we live in an imperfect world. See? We are used to settling. Because that's all we can do. How many of you had the perfect Christmas this year? Did you? Was it perfect? No, it wasn't. No. There's always a better gift. Or somebody else got a better gift than I did. Right? It's always better. And we might have these romanticized ideas in our head that when the family comes over, we're all going to have this wonderful time together and enjoy time together. And then you walk away from it very much like Clark Griswold and go, what was I thinking? No, there's nothing perfect. And we know it. And we struggle our way through lives and we just settle for whatever we can get, the best we can get. Have you ever had the perfect vacation? No. There's no such thing. Because if you have to take an American airline to get somewhere, you're not going to have the perfect vacation. It's never going to happen. We are used to settling. And so we import that into our theological thinking. We import that. We just assume that because the world is imperfect and there's nothing perfect in it, that, well, God just accepts the imperfect as well. It's just like he just settles for the very best he can get. That, by the way, is the very essence of Molinism. God just picked a universe of all the possible universes that he could create that had the most people who would believe in him, and he just accepted that. That's Molinism, which is utter trash. The bottom line is that God is perfect and holy, and only that which is perfect and holy has a part of his eternal plan. God only calls good that which is perfect. You understand that? He only calls good that which is perfect. When he created the world in Genesis chapter 1, he started calling things good, 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 good. Why? Because they were perfect. There was no sin yet to corrupt it. There was no failure. Everything worked exactly the way it was supposed to in God's perfect, infinite, perfect decree and plan. Only that which meets His infinite standards of perfection are considered good. Everything else must be destroyed. Everything else must be done away with, which puts us in a very precarious position, doesn't it? Because God does not settle for the imperfect. He demands perfection. Which is why we must be fully justified by faith. Fully justified. We can't walk into the presence of God with a partial justification and say to God, well, this is good enough. This is all I could achieve. I mean, I did my best during the course of my life, right? I followed all the rules that they gave me, and I made this much righteousness. Good enough, right? Nope. There is no such thing as good enough in the mind of God. It's either perfect or it's destroyed. It's either perfect or done away with. Now, I realize that's a view of God that is very hard for us to get our minds around because, again, we live in a world of imperfections. And so we just import upon the nature of God that He, too, must allow for imperfection. I mean, we do every day. No. Our God is holy. We must be justified by faith. Anything less than the full righteousness of God in us is unacceptable to Him. Thus, we need a perfect righteousness, and that perfect righteousness can only come from Christ, which is why we must have an alien righteousness applied to us for salvation, because any attempt at our own self-righteousness is going to come up short. It's going to be imperfect and unacceptable to God, which, by the way, is the reason why, if I might be so bold, is the reason why there are no longer any discussions of justification in evangelicalism. Have you noticed that? They don't talk about it anymore. You can go to any church out there and listen to the preacher for years and you won't hear the word justification used. Except maybe in terms of some sort of human-to-human justification. Perfection is the goal. Now, I recognize that perfection in this life is unattainable. And I know what you might be thinking. Ah, if it's unattainable, then that means we get to lower the standard, right? Okay, if we can't do it, then therefore it must not be expected of us, okay? This is exactly what Pelagius argued with Augustine. If God demands perfection, then He must have given us the ability to achieve it. Otherwise, He doesn't demand perfection. Well, yes, He does. And no, we can't. So it does not imply, just because its perfection is unattainable, that we should not strive for it, nor expect ourselves to grow more and more in holiness over time. In fact, quite the opposite. If the goal is perfection, and it's the only goal, then we should be expecting ourselves to grow more and more perfect. All the questions that I asked you at the beginning of the sermon. Are you becoming more theologically sound? Are you more concerned with your spiritual condition? Are you able to overcome temptation more than you were 10 years ago? Are you seeing a sense of this growth of perfection occurring in you? Are you striving for it? The trials of faith that we encounter are designed to mold us little by little over time to trust in this Christ more and more and be conformed more and more in to His image. Our natural reflex here, by the way, is to resist the trials. The natural tendency is to resist the trials by asking God to remove them. Right? The common prayer request, Lord, take this illness away. Lord, take this pain away. Lord, take this trouble or this person or this issue away from me that I might go. And what if God comes and says, well, wait a minute, wait. I put the trial there for a purpose. I'm not taking it away. I want it to succeed in you. We are to trust God through them. We are to look, as James says, to count all joy in them by looking through them and seeing their long-term value. And our prayer really should be, Lord, give me the strength, give me the faith to carry on through the struggle, through the pain, through the difficulty. And help me to remain fixed upon the promises to hold fast those who are His own. The remainder of the chapter, even the letter, dare I say, is an application of this thesis. The thesis being that God is purposing to mold us little by little into the image of Christ using trial and difficulty. So, can I offer you then this morning a biblical New Year's resolution? Can I offer you one? I know you probably have some, lose weight, stop smoking, whatever. I plan to gain weight and take up smoking this year. That's my resolution. Can I offer you a biblical resolution for the new year? Or, wait a minute, let me just offer you a resolution for a new decade. Right? For all of the 2020s that are ahead of us. Lord willing, we'll all live through this next 10 years. Here it is. I will strive to count it all joy in every situation the Lord ordains over me that causes me to suffer, even to the point of doubting His promises. In every temptation, pain, grief, disappointment, failure, sin, I will look first to this Christ in His Word for strength, and then seek to persevere by His Spirit, trusting in His promise to never leave me nor forsake me. That, I think, is a good resolution. Should I make it simpler? Because that was a lot of words. My resolution for this year, this decade, and however long the Lord gives to me on this earth, I will strive for holiness. I will strive for holiness. In every area of my life, no matter how I think or how I feel or how I choose or how I speak or how I desire, whatever, in all of those ways, may the Lord use all of the struggles and trials and pains that He has given to us that we might be holy. For without holiness, you cannot see God. So as you look back upon 2019, or dare I say even look back upon the 2010s, or maybe even the entire millennium so far, look back upon all those struggles and trials and pains that the Lord has given you. And praise Him for them. Because they were all designed to help you to be molded into the image of this Christ. If you truly belong to Him, if you truly have faith in Him, He was using every one of those things to grow faith in you. May He continue it as we move forward.